Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 21 and place a marker there. We'll be there in just a few moments. We're going to look at some other passages before we get there, but that will be one of the key texts of our lesson this morning. It's good to see everyone out, especially those who are our guests. We hope that you'll come back at any opportunity that you may have. If you have any questions, let us know. We'd like to sit down with you, open up a Bible, and find out what God's will is for all of our lives and for His church so that we can be pleasing to Him. With that in mind, we're going to be talking about Peter this morning, someone who wanted to do the will of God and yet sometimes fell short, and yet God was able to restore him. As we think about the restoration of Peter, I want to begin with some of the opening lines in the bulletin article. If you have that, you can take it out and read a couple of sentences with me or just listen closely. I think this summarizes well the life of Peter and how we connect with him. When it says, many things have been said in regard to the character of the Apostle Peter, such epithets as impetuous, brash, impulsive, tempestuous, aggressive, and so on have been uttered with respect to Peter and his manner. Perhaps, however, the one term that fits him most properly is the term human. Consequently, the life of Peter serves as a stirring chronicle of the triumph of determined faith and love for the Lord over an unbalanced impetuosity and zeal. We often talk about Peter in this way, don't we? That he really had a zeal, but sometimes not according to knowledge. And yet when we say the term that best describes him would be human, that's not in the sense that we are totally depraved and we cannot help but do wrong, but it's that as humans we often do what is wrong. And God is always there inviting us to come back to him. The story of Peter shows us the gravity of confession, denial, but then also restoration. In this study, we're going to break Peter's kind of denial and restoration down into three major parts. We're going to look at his pre-betrayal affirmation or confirmation of his love for Jesus. We're then going to look at his mid-trial denial and abandonment of Jesus. And then finally, we're going to look at his post-resurrection restoration to Jesus and his reaffirmation of his love to the Lord. And I hope that we will see ourselves in Peter, especially those of us who are Christians and have experienced the restoration that comes by faith and repentance, and that we will see that it is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome anything. No matter how far we have gone, the door is open if we will simply return to the Lord. So we're going to begin with Peter's pre-betrayal. We're going to look at the bold affirmation of Peter that he would never deny the Lord. So if you have your Bible, again, have a marker in John 21, but look with me in John 13. John 13. And in John 13, we remember that Jesus has gathered his apostles together. They have observed the Lord's Supper, as we learn in other parallel accounts. He has washed their feet. He has showed them what true service looks like, and he showed them that sacrifice and love are absolutely necessary. And then in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. How that must have broken the heart of Peter. And this is not the first time that Jesus has affirmed that the disciples will abandon him when he needs them most from a human perspective. Peter says, I'm willing to die. Just as you have said that a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep and that you are going to lay down your life for your sheep, I'm willing to die for you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And yet Jesus says, you will deny. Not just once, not just twice, but three times you will deny me. And you think about just what Peter is saying here, and you look at some of the parallel accounts, and in Matthew chapter 26, he says, I will never fall away. He adds that adverb, never, ever will I abandon you, Lord. In fact, in Luke 22, he even gets specific into what he is willing to do. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die. Whatever it takes, I'm going to follow you. You bring it back to John 13. Jesus says, you can't follow. He says, why not? He says, I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to go to death. I'm willing to do anything for you, Lord. He says, will you really? He says, no, you will not. You will deny me three times. And this is not the first time Peter has been told or has shown in his own life that he fails to meet to his affirmations, to his confessions of allegiance to Jesus. We see that repeatedly, after he has made confessions of who Jesus is and his love for the Lord, he has slipped. We're not going to read all of these passages, but I just have you maybe jot them down and look at them later. In Matthew chapter 14, you remember the story of Jesus walking on water, and Peter says, if it's you, let me come to you. And he goes out, and what happens? He sees the wind and the waves, and he sinks. He says, Lord, save me. Or in Matthew chapter 16, after the great confession where he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just a short time after that, when Jesus says, you are right, Peter, but the Son of God is going to die. And Peter rebukes him. It uses that word. He rebukes Jesus and says, this will never happen to you. Notice how you go from confessing Jesus as the Son of the living God to now Peter saying, what you have in mind is never going to happen. And Jesus, how does Jesus reply? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Notice, high to low. And furthermore, though I don't know that I would be dogmatic about this being necessarily a failure, just not a full level of maturity, but in Matthew chapter 17, when he sees Jesus, Peter and the other apostles see Jesus and Moses and Elijah, it's not that Peter says, let us build a tabernacle and live with you here, Jesus. He says, let's build three. It's almost like he's putting Jesus and Moses and the apostles on an even playing field. And what does God say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Not listen to them. Listen to him. I think Peter learned a lesson there because he writes about the Mount of Transfiguration later on in one of his epistles. He realized the preeminence of Jesus. But at that moment, he was not all the way there. And then in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42, you remember on the night, just after he has said, I will never deny you, they cross the Kidron Valley, they go into the garden, and Jesus brings Peter, and he brings the three inner disciples, and says, pray with me. And he finds them sleeping, once, twice. And on the third time that Jesus has prayed, he comes and says, the betrayer is here. So the very one who said, I'll go to prison, I'll go to death, is the one who with the other disciples can't stay awake when Jesus needs him most. You know, we do have empathy for Peter in those moments. We recognize the physical weakness, just as Jesus says, the flesh is weak. But you know, when you think about the situation at hand, what would we think of the soldier who is put on guard for the entire troop? He says, well, he's human. He just fell asleep and the enemy gets in. We would not accept that. The commanding officer would not accept that. I have a good friend who's not an ex-Marine. They don't like that. He is a retired Marine. But he talked about how that if you had to stay awake, sometimes you put coffee grounds in your eyes. You did whatever was necessary to keep your eyes open or even have at least some irritant or pain so that you didn't fall asleep. Jesus says, Peter, I want you to pray with me. And Peter falls asleep. See how Peter makes these bold affirmations. And then doesn't take too long before we see him slipping. I want to suggest that that is something akin to our situation, in which we confess Jesus as our Lord. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, we are saying, Jesus is Lord. We are verbalizing that with our mouth. And that is more than just saying, he is master. That's saying, he is God, and he is my God. He is my Lord. I'm going to do whatever he says. Sometimes we don't realize the full consequence of that whenever we are ready to confess Jesus and be buried with him in baptism. I think we begin to learn. But that is what we are saying. We are saying, Jesus holds everything, and I will do anything so that I can be allied with him. Peter was making that kind of confession. You are Lord. I'll follow you anywhere. I'll do anything. And yet he doesn't. He sleeps. He runs. He denies. And the lesson for those of us that are Christians who have made that good confession is to obey the imperative of Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hold fast to our confession. Don't let go. Because as we hold fast to that confession that Jesus is Lord and we live that confession, it says He abides with us and we have no fear of judgment. 1 John chapter 4, that we are going to pass through judgment and we will be with Him forever. But the implication is that is conditional. If we don't hold on to our confession, what's going to happen? It's going to slip away. And so Peter is the example. And if we believe that Mark is writing the story of Peter, or maybe the memoir of Peter as an eyewitness, then we can say that Peter is explicitly, through Mark, telling us, this is how I failed. Learn from me. Hold on to your confession. So Peter makes these bold affirmations that he will never, ever fall away. And that brings us to just after the garden, when we have Peter disowning his Lord. Look with me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to read several verses here. So you can see on the screen verses 1 through 11, then we're going to drop down to verse 15, and then we're going to drop down to verse 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where they were in the where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Judas had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said, "I am he," or "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, in order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, of those whom you have given me, I lost no one." Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Drop down to verse number 15. Focusing in on Simon Peter. And Simon Peter was following Jesus. And so was another disciple. So that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, whom was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Dropping down to verse number 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. There's a couple of things I want us to keep in mind. It's going to be important when we get to chapter 21. But here in John chapter 18, notice Peter has made this bold confession. "I will go to prison. I will die. I'll fight whatever is necessary." And that's what he does. Though he has fallen asleep, when the mob comes, he gets his sword out and he's ready to defend the Lord. But Jesus says, "That's not the way." It's almost like he's saying, "You don't understand. That's not what I was asking you to do. I was asking you to pray with me. I wasn't asking you to draw the sword for me." And then they all scattered. And yet, as they all scatter, something that is unique about Peter and John is that they follow. Some of the other Gospels tell us that Peter was following at a distance. He's watching and scared of the crowd, but he is following the crowd. And because John has a way in to the courtyard, he is able to get in, and then Peter wants to get in as well. He wants to be where his Lord is. He's not as bold as he was in his confession earlier, but he wants to be there with his Lord. That's more than can be said of some of the other disciples. They've run off. But Peter gets in. And yet what is he doing? He goes with the soldiers who have arrested Jesus, who are going to beat Jesus and crucify Jesus, and he is warming himself by the fire. Now, I want you to put a bookmark here, because there are only two times in the New Testament that this Greek word that I have written on the screen, which is translated charcoal fire, are used. John 18 is the first of these. We're going to see the second occasion in just a moment. But it's a specific word for a charcoal fire. That's where Peter is warming himself. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, Peter kind of exemplifies a little bit of what you see in Psalm 1, where you go from walking to standing to sitting. And now you have him following at a distance to in the courtyard to sitting and warming himself with the soldiers. Better than some, but is this where Peter needs to be? He's in their midst. And when questioned, the famous scene in Peter's life is that he denies the Lord three times. And I put in there the adverb, he passionately denies the Lord. It's not that he's just whispering, I don't know him. I don't know him. But look at how it is described. As you look at the various gospel accounts, it says first, he denied. He denied with an oath. And then he denies with cursing and swearing. I don't know the man. The one who has said, I will die with you. I will never disown you. Even if everybody else does, says, I don't know this man. And what's more, we often think of cursing and swearing as just profanity. What Peter is saying is, you people who are saying, I know him, that I'm his disciple, it's as if he's saying, may God damn you. And furthermore, by swearing, he is saying, God is my witness, I don't know him. So it's kind of both ends of the spectrum. That's where Peter's at on the third denial. He is calling them anathema, who would say he's the disciple. And he's even bringing God as his witness. And then what does Luke say Jesus does at that moment? It says a rooster crows and Jesus looks at Peter. If Jesus' words earlier on had broken the heart of Peter that you will deny me, what must that gaze have done? This is a strengthened form in the Greek. This is not just a passing glance. This is a careful examination of Peter. Peter felt the stare of Jesus. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 14 to describe the servant girl who gazes at Peter, kind of looks at him. You can just see the intensity. Oh, you are one of those disciples. Now Jesus is giving that same stare, saying, Peter, you said you wouldn't deny me. Do you hear the rooster crow? Gazing. And how does it say Peter responds to the gaze of the Lord? It says that his heart was broken, that he went out and wept bitterly. That is true sorrow for sin. But as we're going to see, this sorrow is something that is going to lead to something even better. A place where Peter needed to be. But this terrible denial on the part of Peter is set in contrast to that great confession of Peter. And again, I want to draw a parallel to ourselves. Is definitely before we became Christians, and possibly for some of us even after we became Christians, we have, in a sense, said, I don't know this man. And praise God whenever, because of his providence, whether through a person or through a circumstance, the gaze of Jesus sits on us. And we experience the heartbreak of knowing what we have done. The question is, what will we do with that remorse? Will we be a Cain of Genesis chapter 4 who has no room for repentance? Or will we be a David of 2 Samuel 12 that says, I have sinned? Will we be a Judas who experiences the same sorrow, who weeps, but not a sorrow that is according to godliness? For he goes out and hangs himself, whereas Peter brings us to John chapter 21. So if you have your marker there, let's now look at John chapter 21. Whereas we've had this great confession of Peter, now we've had this terrible denial of Peter. Now we have it all brought back together in reproving, repenting, and reconciling. Reproving, repenting, and reconciling. And here's something that I hope to draw into our minds. And that is, John 21 is not just happenstance. This is included to recreate the scene of the denial. And I want to show you all the parallels between what we've already read about the denying that Peter has done and now to the reaffirmation of Peter. I know it's a longer reading, but let's read John 21, verses 2 through 13, just so that we have it fresh in our minds. It says, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he cast himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of the large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Now this was the third time that Jesus had manifested himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now we're going to pause there. And I want us to think through the life of Peter up to this point and see if we see any parallels. In Luke chapter 5, though it was not the first time Jesus ever met Peter, it was the point in which he called Peter to be his disciple. He said, follow me. Do you remember what Peter was doing? He was fishing. And he hadn't caught anything. Yet at your word, Peter says, I will cast the net. And they caught a great many fish. And Jesus says, you're no longer going to be a fisher of fish. You're going to be a fisher of men. And he left everything and followed Jesus. So at the initial call to discipleship, Peter is fishing. And you have a parallel miracle story of gathering in this great number of fish. Moving forward in the life of Peter, we're going to come back to John 18. But in Matthew chapter 14, you have the feeding of the 5,000, where you have bread and fish that are multiplied. Do you remember what happens right after that? Where you get out on the sea and Peter slips into the water. In chapter 15 of Matthew, you have the feeding of the 4,000. Again, a parallel where you have bread multiplied. And what happens after that? Peter makes the great confession and then denies the will of the Lord. And he is called Satan and a stumbling block. Or in Matthew chapter 26, you have the exact same verbs that are used that Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it to them. Might these bread and fish also be a parallel to the Lord's Supper and what happened right after that. Peter said, even if everybody else denies you, I'm never going to deny you. And that brings us to John 18, where Peter has gotten into the courtyard, and what is he warming himself by? A charcoal fire. And what is Jesus cooking with? The only other occasion in the New Testament, a charcoal fire. And so you have a picture of the initial call of Peter. You have some pivotal moments in the life of Peter just before, always just before a slip or a denial by Peter. And then you have a John 18 moment where you have them around a charcoal fire. Jesus did not just happen to choose a charcoal fire. Jesus is making John think, or excuse me, Peter think. I called you to follow me. You said you would follow me. You called me your Lord. And then you were sitting around a charcoal fire. Instead of confessing, you were denying. Which brings us to the next section of John 21. This, I think, is the significance of the threefold, do you love me? He's already set the scene. He's already made this a recreation of the denials of Peter and the discipleship of Peter. Now he's saying, do you love me? Let's read verses 15 through 23. 15 through 23. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Let me pause there. Do you remember in those scenes that Jesus has just now recreated what Peter has said every time? Even if everybody else falls away, I'm not going to fall away. I'll never deny you. What was he claiming? I love you more than these. Even if these fall away, I will not fall away. What has Peter done? He's done the same as everyone else. He has denied the Lord. And so Jesus is asking, do you really love me more than these? Some have suspected, is he talking about the fish? I think in the scene, he's talking about the people that Peter said he loves Jesus more than. And so he goes on in verse 15. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Why is he grieving? Because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. John explains this to us. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, look, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? There's a couple of important things I want us to think about with Peter here. He has said, I will never deny you. Even if everybody else does, Jesus says, do you really love me more than these? And just as you denied me 1, 2, 3 times, do you reaffirm your love 1, 2, 3 times? And what did Peter experience after the third time? Grief. What did he experience after the third? Denial. Weeping. Jesus is trying to take that grief and he's trying to channel it into something productive. He says, you need to change. You need to fully change. This needs to be your life, Peter. You need to be personally committed to me. And it's interesting that what he says is, you will tend my sheep. You will shepherd my sheep. You will tend my lambs. Peter, Jesus is saying the very thing that he had said about Peter in Luke 22, that Satan has asked for all of you, and I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. What is happening here? Here is the restoration. And so what is Jesus saying? The very thing I told you of strengthening my people, I want you to do that, Peter. Because you denied, but now you are repenting. Now are you changed. You are saying, instead of I don't know him, you are saying, I know him, I love him more than I ever have. And thinking about the consequence of that, Peter had affirmed, I'm ready to die for you. I think what Jesus is saying is, now you really are. You've reaffirmed your love. You're going to strengthen your brethren. And furthermore, when it comes to the end of your life, after you've accomplished what I want you to accomplish, you're going to die for me. If tradition tells us anything accurately, Peter did die for the Lord and crucified upside down. But now we see what can happen. For the person who denied Jesus, he can be restored to Jesus. Well, what did he have to do? He had to come face to face with his sin. And it couldn't be just kind of a casual dismissal of the things that had happened in the past. He had to reaffirm his love. He had to make it right in order to be right with the Lord. And he was ready to do that. Now, there may be one other little hindrance that Peter had to overcome. Instead of just thinking about this in personal terms of discipleship, he starts looking at John. Don't we sometimes do that as well? What about this one? What about this one? He says, what is that to you? You follow me. This is what repentance is going to look like. It's going to say, I have sinned. I am sorrowful for my sin. But that sorrow, I'm not going to do a Judas action and give up. I'm going to go to the Lord. And I'm going to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. And what happens when we repent? Jesus forgives. And what happens when he forgives? He equips us for the work that we need to do of helping those of God's people and helping the world, as you see Peter preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles, opening up the kingdom, if you will. And more than that, even to the great privilege of martyrdom, Peter shows us the path. For where he said he would follow and did not, by the end of Peter's life, he would follow the Lord all the way to the cross, literally, and be received into heaven. I believe Jesus confronts us in the same way through his word. That he will, notice I'm putting it in quotations marks, so don't think I'm talking literally here. He will gaze at us when we sin, just like he did Peter. He will then appear to us and speak to us after the fact with his word. And he will demand that we come to terms with our failure. Because then and only then are we in a place where forgiveness can happen and repentance can occur. I think about what Peter wrote later on in his life after he had experienced all of this. In 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I have to think, this is purely supposition, but I think there is some implication here, that Peter was not just pointing his finger at his audience, that he personally recognized that he, like a sheep, had been scattered from his shepherd. And he, like a sheep, had had to return to the overseer of his soul. and the good shepherd received him back. The shepherd did not say, "You deny me three times, you're out." He said, "You've denied me, but reaffirm your love. Change your life, and I will restore you." Jesus makes that same promise to us. We are slaves to sin, but we can be made free. We will know the truth, and the truth will make us free. And if the Son makes us free, we are free indeed. As we talk about at the point of baptism, we come to a new life where we experience forgiveness from the Lord. And we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. We are now at a point based on the mercies of God, having engaged our soul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We can offer ourselves as a sacrifice, and we can be transformed to approve what is the will of God. We can be what Jesus called his disciples to be in the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10, where he says, "If you confess me, I will confess you before my Father. If you deny me, I will deny you for the Father." The question then for us is, will we learn from the example of Peter? The restoration of Peter underscores with blood red ink just how magnificent the grace of God is, but how costly discipleship will be. I can't approve everything that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, but I want to read a segment that he talks about cheap versus costly grace, and then he ties that to the story of Peter. He says, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." On two separate occasions, Peter received the call, "Follow me." It was the first and last word Jesus spoke to the disciple. This grace was certainly not self-bestowed. It was the grace of Christ himself now prevailing upon the disciple to leave all and follow him. Now working in him, that confession which to the world must sound like the ultimate blasphemy. Now inviting Peter to the supreme fellowship of martyrdom for the Lord he had denied, and thereby forgiving him all of his sins. In the life of Peter, grace and discipleship are inseparable. He had received the grace which costs. So my question for you is, have you received that costly grace? And have you responded with faithfulness and grace, thanksgiving yourself? Or are you at a moment where you need a charcoal fire? Do you need the gaze of Jesus to break you so that he can build you to what you need to be? You know, if you're not ready to come to terms with your sin, Jesus can't forgive you of your sin. But if you're like Peter, and you've wept bitterly, you've seen his stare across the glow of that charcoal fire, and now he has brought you to a new charcoal fire and asked you to reaffirm your love, will you do that? Don't be Judas. Be Peter. Learn from his example. And learn from the words of Jesus. What is that to you? You follow me. If we can help you become a disciple this morning, why don't you come to the front as we stand and as we sing.